The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, continuing our study of the angelic conflict. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll resume our study at verse 6. Hebrews 1, 6. Tomorrow night, we'll see if we can have them here. There's a new and revised book on tongues, looks like this. And you'll be able to get it tomorrow night here at the church, as far as we know. We're trying to get a few more publications out toward the end of this year. Very shortly, there'll be Gap and the Angelic Conflict will be out in publication form. That's next. And there are about 10 or 15 we'd like to get in before the end of the year and cover some of these breakthroughs, get a copyright on them. I'm in the very pleasant experience right now of having some of my stuff stolen and copyrighted. There are at least two books out of the present time which are involved in this, and so I'm going to try to get a few of these things out ahead of time, get them copyrighted, so that I can borrow from my own material if I ever write in the future. It's amazing to me how many young men feel like they have to write a book. We've got a couple, three people from our own church who have gone, boys who have gone out from here, and I mean boys. And they all think they have to write a book, and they're not even dry behind the ears yet. When there, you can write a novel, you can write a biography or an autobiography by the time you're 25 or 30. But let me tell you something, when you're dealing with the Word of God, not any little squirt can sit down and write a book. Now, there's a lot of that junk out. You can go down to the Baptist bookstore, it's loaded with it. But when you're dealing with the Word of God, that's something that has to be handled very carefully. Until the Lord really leads someone to write something exegetically, they ought to keep out. I'm amazed at the number of young men who have their own tape ministry, who are writing books. It's really wild. I mean, sorry stuff, too. Quality just doesn't come out. Now, as you know, most of these publications are taken off of the tapes and worked on a little bit. And for the rest of this year, we're going to really push. Next time, two publications are coming out at the same time, and I'm the only one that thinks it should be that way, and that's the way it's going to be. No one else seems to like the idea. I like it very much. The two are totally unrelated. They don't have to be related. So next time it'll be Angelic Conflict and Gap, and they're coming out together, not in the same book. So two books, one mail out. And I've heard all kinds of things how it won't work, and so it's going to work. A little bit of a problem for people, that's good. We'll all survive it. And 100 years from now, it'll make a lot of difference. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, we'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer. The rebound technique is God's grace. And it's as simple as bowing your head, closing your eyes, and not speaking out loud, and confessing your sins directly to God, being forgiven immediately. It has nothing to do with confessing your faults one to another, which is not the rebound technique, doesn't even come close. And don't study the book of James till you get it here, or get it on tapes, because you're going to foul it up for sure. You can't even read James and understand what it's all about. So stay out of it. In the meantime, we're in Hebrews in the angelic conflict, so a few moments of silent prayer and then we'll get cranked up. Let us pray. All right, Father, we're here because you have a reason for us being here. We may or may not understand why we're living on this earth at this time, but you understand. That's all that really counts. As long as you understand, as long as it's a grace operation, as long as you're doing the providing, it isn't necessary for us to understand everything, and yet you've made it possible through the Word for us to comprehend your plan, your person, all that you have accomplished on our behalf in eternity past, your faithfulness, everything about you that's wonderful, everything about man that stinks, it's all in the book. It's all for us to read and to study, to learn, to absorb, to apply. And here we are dealing with unseen creatures who are just as real as the creatures who are observable. And so, Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will make the angelic conflict a reality to us, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. In verse 5, we had the Operation Footstool in the first advent. Now we have the second advent and the completion of Operation Footstool. Now I'm going to pause a couple minutes because apparently some of you were holding your breath during the prayer. Now go ahead and hack away. It sounded like a barrage of coughing. That's it. Hack away. Just got through talking to Bobby and he could hardly talk. He was hacking so bad. That's it. Just keep on going. It's gotten quiet again. Now you can cough by the numbers, this group, and then this group, and then that group. All right, verse 6. And again, introduces a quotation from Psalm 97:7. And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn. When is a reference to the second advent, not to the first advent. We know this from the verb which is translated, he bringeth in. Eis ago, aorist active subjunctive. Eis ago looks like this. E-I-S-A-G-O. Eis ago. Eis ago means to bring someone into something. That's the connotation of the verb. And in this case, Christ is brought back into the world. And along with Jesus Christ coming back, we have believers coming back with him as a part of Operation Footstool. The aorist tense is the point of time, the second advent. The active voice, the second advent, is the part of the Father's plan and a part of his schedule. The subjunctive mood with the aorist indicates an indefinite temporal clause. In the Greek, this means an event in the future, certain to come, but the exact time unknown. This is an indefinite temporal clause in the Greek. The phrase first begotten, prototakon, looks like this. P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-N. Prototakon. Prototokon means firstborn. Under the concept of the firstborn, this of course is taken from Jewish history. The firstborn in Israel had three things going for him: rulership, priesthood, double portion. The firstborn of Israel was Reuben. And vested in Reuben as the firstborn were these three factors, all of which he lost. The rulership went to the tribe of Judah. The priesthood went to the tribe of Levi. The double portion went to the tribe of Joseph. Joseph has two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. In connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, however, we are not dealing with tribes. We are dealing with one person. And vested in the person of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, we have all of these factors. First of all, Jesus Christ is the ruler. He is the sovereign. He will rule forever and ever. He will rule the earth beginning at the second advent, Operation Footstool. Secondly, Jesus Christ is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thirdly, Jesus Christ has a double portion. He is the heir of all things, including two regenerate kingdoms, the kingdom of Old Testament saints and the church. So Jesus Christ is returned to the earth as the firstborn. That means at that time he will rule Israel as the son of David. He will rule the church as the head over the church. He will exercise his priesthood. He will exercise his sovereignty. He is brought back at the second advent. This is where Operation Footstool gets a shift in gears. He saith, introduces a second, actually introduces the quotation from Psalm 97:7. Let all the angels of God worship him. Psalm 97:7. Now the word worship in the Greek is the one that will help us to explain what worship really is. Proskuneo is the verb. Looks like this. P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O. Kuneo means to kiss. Pros means face to face. That's worship. God is a spirit. They that kiss him face to face must kiss him face to face in spirit and in truth. How do you kiss a spirit? Now, everyone's an expert in something. I'm a male. I can tell you how to kiss a girl. I couldn't tell you how to kiss a boy because it'd make me throw up to think about it. I've seen people kiss dogs, teddy bears, little dolls that say, Mama. I've seen people kiss a lot of things. I've heard people use kissing in a derogatory manner. But here is kissing used in worship. Now, a lot of people think that worship is sitting in an uncomfortable pew, preferably. If you don't sit in an uncomfortable one, you may go to sleep. Sitting in an uncomfortable pew, trying to have nice thoughts about God while a choir sings Alleluia and Amen, and some preacher drones along in a monotone. That is not worship. Worship is kissing God, proskuneo. And that is not kissing him face to face. But there's immediately a problem because God doesn't have a face. And if God did have a face, you couldn't kiss it. So what does it mean to kiss God face to face and or worship? Category one, love. Doctrine, filling of the Spirit. Mechanics, many things. First of all, you must be assembled and there must be authority. The authority of the local church is vested in the pastor. Worship, communication of Bible doctrine, daily function of gap in assembly. Giving is a part of worship. Prayer is a part of worship. Singing is a part of worship, as long as you don't get too much of it. All of these are a part of worship, but they aren't worship. They are mechanics by which worship is expressed, but worship is occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Worship is the use of Bible doctrine for capacity for love. That's worship. You can't worship God by hollering around and jumping around and so-called tongues experience. That isn't worship. That's blasphemous. Worse than that, it's asininity. You can't throw a faggot on the fire. You can't sing "Do Lord" till you're hypnotized. You can't give a glowing testimony. That's not worship. You can give a testimony, all right, just so it isn't glowing. What is worship? Worship is your capacity to appreciate, to love Jesus Christ on the basis of Bible doctrine in your right lobe, in your frame of reference, in your norms and standards, in the viewpoint of the heart or the right lobe. That's worship. If anything has been misunderstood nowadays, it is worship. Many people think that for worship, you must have ritual. You must have a very formal surroundings. You must have weird sounds from the organ. Sounds associated with funerals or depressing subjects. And this is not true. Worship is the capacity to love God. Your capacity to respond to God's love. Your capacity for category one love, and that's why the word kiss is used. It's used over in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with thee. Today we'd say, come to Bible class, lest God gets angry. See, kissing the Son is taking in Bible doctrine. Now, don't run around puckering up. It's Bible doctrine in the right lobe. Now, this is an aorist active imperative. The aorist tense refers to the angels in assembly. These are the angels of God, so they're elect angels. The active voice, the elect angels have the capacity to worship God. They have the capacity today for category one love. They did not always have that capacity. But since for them, their history is over except as it overlaps into man's history, the angels have maximum knowledge of doctrine. As a matter of fact, some of the angels even teach Bible doctrine or taught Bible doctrine in the past. We are studying on Friday night how Gabriel taught Daniel. So the active voice means that the angels have the capability of bona fide worship, and the imperative mood, it's a command, and obviously if it's a command, God has provided the means. Now this is important. The aorist active imperative is a command to elect angels, a command to worship Jesus Christ. How do they have the ability to execute this command? In one word, doctrine. In two words, Bible doctrine. In three words, gap. It is impossible to worship God apart from knowledge of doctrine. It cannot be done. And therefore, the most important function of your life in relationship to Jesus Christ is learning doctrine. And the people who run down doctrine are inevitably apostate. For example, apostasy exists in the tongues movement. Right up to their ears, they're apostate. They ridicule doctrine. They reject doctrine. Or they try to distort doctrine to support their position. there is absolutely no way that any believer can worship God apart from knowledge of Bible doctrine, and there is no way the unbeliever can worship God. No way. In order to learn Bible doctrine, there must be the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and there must exist in the human being a human spirit. And the psychikos man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he perceive them, because they are learned or discerned by the Spirit. So the unbeliever cannot worship God. And since the unbeliever cannot worship God, and since he claims he can but cannot, what does he do? He goes to sublimation. And his sublimation may be ritual, which is on one extreme, or on the other extreme, it may be the happy drunk type of thing, the tongues crowd. There is no such thing as worship through ritual. The only exceptions found in the Lord's table and one-shot baptism. Worship is based on Bible doctrine, not on ritual. Worship is based upon the intake of Bible doctrine, developing the capacity to respond to God in category one love. It is not an experience of getting happy or getting ecstatic. It is not an experience of speaking in gibberish. Now, remember this, the angels have been worshiping God long before you lived. The elect angels have been worshiping God for perhaps millions of years. And when it says, let all the angels worship him, that is not even a good translation of the imperative. It should be, angels worship him. Of course, we have some qualifying phrases. Angels of God, worship him. Don't let them. It's not let, it's do. There's a lot of difference between let me and do it. Now, who is this that they are worshiping at the second advent? It's the God-man. It is true humanity and deity in one person. One person who is God and man. Well, you can understand worshiping God, but they worship the God-man just as we do. They worship a man, and yet angels are superior to mankind. How can it be done? The key is the session. When Jesus Christ ascended, the Father said to him, sit down at my right hand. When he said that, he put him in the place of highest honor, and all of the angels are under the humanity of Christ. Obviously under his deity, since it is Jesus Christ who created all angels in his deity. The second person of the Trinity is the creator of the universe. Hebrews 1:10, Colossians 1:16. So that's an important thing to remember. This Jesus Christ is God, and he created angels. He created man. He created animals in their species and never let them jump out. It takes the imagination of some idiot to try to take a thigh bone and a jaw and a couple of teeth and then a lot of other pig's bones around and put it all together and make some kind of an idiot, which is known scientifically as Pithecanthropus erectus. But Jesus Christ as God is infinitely superior to angels. Jesus Christ in resurrection body seated at the right hand of the Father is superior to angels. Angels worship Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. So do we. Now, there's a contrast then between angels and the incarnate Christ, verses 7 and 8. and of the angels, or literally to the angels, not of the angels, but to the angels, he saith, Psalm 104:4. This is a quotation now. He saith, who maketh spirits his ministers? Now, actually, that's what he said at all. There is no who. This is a present active participle of poieo. P-O-I-E-O. And the present active participle should be translated the ones, the one making. And this is a quite different from who. There's no question here. Just simply, the one making his angels, spirits, and his ministers, a flame of fire. Now, spirit is the essence of the angel. Spirits, essence of all the angels. In essence, they are immaterial, that is, invisible to man, and in contrast to man's body. So he created their essence. He also made them his ministers, his servants. And as his servants, they are a flame of fire. Now, this tells us several things. In essence, angels are spirit. They are called flame of fire. This is contributive information to the fact that apparently the angels have a body made of light and a soul, which, of course, in that body of light, which is invisible. The flame of fire is merely the ability to see that light. This also indicates, of course, that angels administer judgment under God's command. So the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, but is a conjunction of contrast. Unto the Son is not unto the Son at all. It's pros plus the accusative. And that means face to face with the Son, he says. In other words, Jesus Christ is face to face with the Father. He is God. And then we have a quotation from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Now, this is about our fifth quotation from the Psalms in this passage, and that tells us something. Most of these quotations are taken from the Davidic Psalms. And the great Old Testament expert on the angelic conflict is David. There are more passages on angels in the Davidic Psalms than in anything else. And I think that that in itself is quite a commentary. That David should know more about the angelic conflict than anyone else. He makes more references to aspects. For example, he talks about what kind of a person Satan is. He talks about what angels did before man was created. He describes angels and what they do in time. He was an expert on the angelic conflict. And a lot of people think it's too bad that David didn't get to build the temple. I think he was lucky myself. Which would you rather be, David or Solomon? Solomon built a temple. David made it possible for a temple to be built because the temple talked about doctrine, and doctrine is a basis for freedom. And David went out and killed all the people who were challenging freedom. David was a warrior. David was a fighter. David was a general. He started out with a battalion. He ended up with a whole Jewish army. And he didn't get, and somebody came up to me after that baccalaureate thing and said, well, how can you say that? And they shot that old liberals use this junk all the time. That David couldn't build the temple because he had blood on his hands. And then they said, you see, he killed all these people in battle. He had blood in his hands. Blood on the hands in the Hebrew never means to kill in battle. Never. Blood on the hands means to be guilty of murder. And he murdered on two occasions. He committed an act of murder. And he didn't get to build the temple because he murdered a couple people. That had nothing to do with battle. He didn't killing in battle isn't murder. Most of you are clear on that now. If you're not clear now, you're in the wrong place. If you don't understand the difference between killing and battle and murder, you belong in Vietnam. And the first time the gooks charge you, then you can make up your mind. Is this murder or is this killing in battle? It's too bad we're not killing more of them, too. By now, we have lost over 50,000 Americans, and I figure 50,000 Americans ought to be worth about 10 million of those gooks. And there ought to be 10 million dead gooks right now. And the only way we could have 10 million dead gooks is to bomb that place out of existence. You don't like that, huh? You've got too much asceticism in your old sin nature. I'm talking about something that has to do with worship. Killing the enemy is bona fide worship. If you do your job as unto the Lord, the night when you see the gooks coming, you'll shoot to kill. And don't talk to me about the dignity of man. They're not only people with old sin natures, but they're communists with old sin natures. And as far as I'm concerned, they're just one degree from an animal. And some of them are animals. And by using their torture chambers over time, they have made a couple of medical discoveries. These animals of the Chinese communists have actually been practicing on torture chambers so long, they have killed thousands and even millions of people, that they've actually come up with a couple of medical discoveries. They have to do with nervous system and so on. They're animals. And God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, told Joshua what to do with people like that. Wipe them out. Men, women, and children. All of them. Children. Animals. Wipe them out completely. Kill the fleas on the dogs. You don't like that, huh? But you know, that's what's wrong with you. That's why you're mixed up. And to the extent that you don't like that, you are just as apostate as any communist. You're really mixed up. You better get some Bible doctrine. Get straightened out. The only reason you're here is because someone did some killing. The only reason that you're free, the only reason you can do anything, is because other Americans went out and did some killing. And you see, we got so many new people around here that don't understand. That's pitiful. And even an unbeliever with common sense has more sense than some of you have. Because an unbeliever with common sense knows that the only way to have freedom is to kill the enemy. And I mean kill him. Now, don't overkill him. If you shoot him with a bullet, don't stick a bayonet in him. It's a waste of time. Go on to the next one who's alive. You say, but I'm a conscientious objector. You're not a conscientious objector. You're stupid or you're a coward. You have a choice. There's no such thing biblically as a conscientious objector. Now, the angelic conflict is even a rougher, a more difficult conflict than human conflict, human battle, because it involves spiritual courage, which is an extension of moral courage. An unbeliever can have moral courage. Only a born-again believer with Bible doctrine can have spiritual courage. Now, look at these angels. See, David was a great general. David knew more about the angelic conflict than anyone else. And all of these quotations from the Psalms demonstrate his understanding. Psalm 45, 6 and 7, Thy throne, O God. This is what God the Father said to Jesus Christ. He said, Thy throne, O God. Angels are servants of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has a throne. Jesus Christ is addressed by the Greek vocative Thai. See, the vocative, very strong. Thai, that's vocative. It's taken from Theos, T-H-E-O-S. Jesus Christ is God. He has all the essence of God. He has all of the character of God. He has all of the existence of God. He has all the mentality of God, omnipotence, omniscience, the power, everything. Forever indicates the extent of Christ's rule. As God, there never was a time when He didn't rule. As the God-man, He will rule forever. The elect angels will keep on serving Him. They start out in verse 6 by worshiping Him. They wind up by serving Him. They are ministers. And please notice, the victory of Jesus Christ is called a scepter of righteousness. A scepter is a badge of rank, more so than a crown. A crown is what a king wore on his head. And so a king can wear a crown, but to hold in his hand a scepter. Now that was something else. And this scepter usually had something that indicated connected with his kingdom or something. Sometimes they had things up on the ball end of the scepter. He pointed the ball end of the scepter and wanted someone to come forward and so on. He just really directed traffic in the court with a scepter. But a scepter was a badge of absolute authority. Jesus Christ has absolute authority. And His absolute authority is based on plus R. The Kaios. Absolute righteousness is the basis for His absolute authority. Now I want you to see something that's a little tricky. How can God, Jesus Christ as God, how can He have, this is the scepter, absolute authority over man and still love man? He has to love man in a way so that absolute righteousness is not in any way compromised. See, here's the authority right here. Here's the scepter. How can Jesus Christ have authority over man unless He maintains His perfect righteousness? How can He maintain His perfect righteousness and love man? If He loves man on just a straight model and sentimentalism basis, or just any kind of straight love without regard to any other factor, He won't be righteous anymore and He won't have authority. In other words, how is it possible to do two things at once? A lot of people can't do two things at once. To love someone and still have the authority over them. Did you know that's a rare thing? To love and still have authority and not destroy either one? Do not use the authority to destroy love, and do not use love to destroy authority. In other words, for a human being to do it, it takes very strong character. But any man in principle, not in practice, any man in principle could do it. He has authority over his right woman, and he loves her. And she may not know it if he's showing authority. And if he's showing love, she may not recognize his authority. But a right man, right woman relationship demands both of these things. And God designed one woman for you males, one woman who will say, "Yes, Lord," and still love you. Now, you might torture some woman and she'll say, "Yes, Lord," and hate your guts. But there is somewhere in this world a woman designed for you who will love you and respond to your authority, both. And gentlemen, no other woman will do. And there's just one. So God, in His glorious sense of humor, when He designed right man and right woman, He illustrated this principle right here of the scepter of righteousness. He illustrated it with right man, right woman. Because no matter how much a woman may resist authority, and all women do, no woman will ever resist the authority of her right man. She's betrayed into recognizing his authority because she loves him. And she can't get out from under it. And that's why women shouldn't vote. The scepter of righteousness. Of righteousness is a genitive of source. The scepter is the absolute authority of the king. In Jesus Christ, there is no compromise between his love and his righteousness. The cross brings them together in propitiation. Jesus Christ loves the believer, mankind, homo sapien, the believer, and he even loves the unbeliever by dying for him. But he loves man and still maintains his righteousness. He never lost his righteousness when he went to the cross. He didn't lose the righteousness of his deity. He didn't lose the righteousness of his humanity, because to lose the righteousness of his humanity, his own free will would have to go negative, and it never did. And when the sins of the world were poured out upon him, they were not his sins. They were the sins of all of us. And the sins that Christ bore on the cross were not our sins. He never lost his righteousness. He never lost his absolute righteousness of deity. He never lost the righteousness of his humanity. And you see, Jesus Christ still has his righteousness, and he still has his love. Now, this should tell you something. This explains verse 6, proskuneo. Jesus Christ loves you with a perfect love. Jesus Christ is also the absolute authority over you. He is your absolute authority. Now, you don't know how to respond to his authority without doctrine. You don't know how to love him without doctrine. You can't respond to the scepter or to his love. He loves you. You can't respond unless you're plus doctrine. He has authority over you. You can't do his will unless you have doctrine. But Jesus Christ is the absolute authority. And he exercises absolute authority over you and over me, and never misses a beat on loving us. Now, there's another illustration of this beside right man and right woman: parents and children. I love my son dearly. In case anyone here doesn't know that. And I always have. But I never missed a beat on chewing him out when he needed it. And he can vouch for that. Because there were times when the discipline was very severe. I am his father, and I exercised authority over him. But there never was a time when he doubted my love, no matter how tough I was, no matter how I chewed him out. And you think you've had it? I used to back him into a corner and tell him things that he could cry because of something I called him. And never cry once when I worked that paddle over him real good. Wrist snap, follow through and everything. So you've had it easy. I have seen him, tears start to come down his eyes because of something I said, you're like so-and-so, or you've done so-and-so. And it really got him. But he never doubted my love. Never. And I've really been tough on him. Now, I'd be the worst jackass of a father if I never laid the paddle to him. And he'd be the worst jackass of a son if he'd never been disciplined. Now, some of you don't understand that, never will, because you rear your children under permissiveness. You can't have the paddle without love, but you can't have love without the paddle either. They go together. And once again, God, in his marvelous sense of humor, gave us, pardon the expression, parents. Why? To demonstrate too great to bring under one principle two great things in life. Love and authority. That's life. And if you don't find love and authority in life, you've had it. You're going to wind up in the weeds of the Thule's. You're going to be the most miserable person in the world. Some of you may have to join the army to find authority. Some of you may have to go to jail to find it. Every kid who has ever started on drugs threw out both of them immediately. The quickest way I know to get rid of love and authority is to get on drugs. And I mean marijuana. That's just as bad as the rest, the weed. And we now have a whole generation of young people in our high schools, in our junior high schools, in military service, everywhere. And they do not understand things like this, and they couldn't, because they have taken everything, LSD, the weed, all the narcotics, everything. And when the jails are filled with people and the streets are filled with miserable people who have never learned what is love, what is authority, and how they come together and meet to give you a happy life. You can't have one without the other. If you have love, you must have authority. That goes back to right man, right woman. God even designed, I won't give the details, but God designed sex to make two people happy. And one does not have authority over his body, the other. And the other doesn't have authority over his body, but the other. And that's 1 Corinthians 7. Authority and love go together. And that's why some people never know what sex is all about. And never will. You must have love and you must have authority in anything in life. You can't, if you have an automobile or a motorcycle or anything that you enjoy moving around, if you have any kind of wheels at all, you have to have, one, love for the equipment you drive, and two, respect for the authority system which makes it possible to drive what you love around. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have a car I didn't love. If you love a car, you take care of it. Same principle. You find it in everything in life. You ever want to make money? There are two things you're going to need. Love and authority. If you're going to be a success, love and authority. Any system in which you find yourself and you want to go up in that system has authority. And you never bust and break with authority and make it. And it's true in the angelic conflict. We have love and authority, and Jesus Christ holds the scepter of righteousness. Scepter from righteousness, literally. This is genitive of source. How can you tell when there's no love and authority? A man with long hair. A man with long hair is a sign. No authority. Rejection of authority. You girls that think long hair is so cute in these guys, you've just walked into a mess. That guy's not a lover. He's a woman, and you've really got a girlfriend and don't know it. And he is probably standing around like she waiting to be kissed. Stupid. Now, everywhere you turn, if you lose one, you lose the other. They go together. Doctrine of propitiation. Doctrine of the essence. The scepter from righteousness. You can't have love without authority, and you can't have authority without love. They go together. And when they are rejected, that's the end of a nation or a society or a group of people. Right man, right woman, divine institution number 2. Parents, children, divine institution number 3. Right there, the 2 middle divine institutions teach love and authority. They must go together. And when they go together, it's sure tough on Satan. A scepter from righteousness, the scepter of thy kingdom. All right, if Jesus Christ has authority, righteousness, from his righteousness, that's the genitive of source again. And if he loves us, and his love does not compromise his other characteristics, propitiation, then one more thing. He must have a kingdom of righteousness. And how can you, unrighteous, how can I, as an unrighteous person, get into a righteous kingdom? So one more thing must be added here. If we start with the righteousness of God and come down and give man authority, and then we have a kingdom. See, here's the king with his scepter. And the kingdom is made up, cannot compromise righteousness. See, no one can get in this kingdom unless they have that same plus R. So, at the cross, you get into that kingdom because at the cross you are given plus R. Doctrine of imputation. So, propitiation plus imputation means a kingdom of authority and love and no compromise. No matter how raunchy you are, at the point of salvation, you receive plus R. And Satan can never get around it. There's no way he can get around it. There's no way he can handle it. The cross broke his back. Imputation did more than that. Imputation broke his kingdom. When one person walks out of the kingdom of the cosmos into the kingdom of the Son of his love, that one person walks into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, believing in Christ. He receives plus R immediately. And there is still no compromise in the character of Jesus Christ. And the verse remains true as always. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No change in Jesus Christ. And that is eternal security. We don't have to go through all the verses to talk about eternal security. Just go back to the person. We are related to a person. We have eternal security. He has absolute righteousness. He loves us with that absolute righteousness and never compromises it. Propitiation. And when we believe in him, he gives us that absolute righteousness and we walk right into his kingdom with plus R. And that's it. He still hasn't compromised his person or his kingdom by having you in it. How about that? Now, I'll tell you something even better than that. He hasn't compromised his person or his kingdom by having me in it either. I knew that'd be an eye-opener. So in verse 9, the superiority of Christ's appointment. Now get this. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. No compromise with Jesus Christ, ever. That's what's so beautiful about grace. Grace is the way that God found to keep his righteousness and love us without compromise. And this is a quotation from Psalm 45:7. Again, there's David. Thou hast loved, aorist active participle of agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O. Agapao. Mental love. The object of this mental love is righteousness. Righteousness, once again, God's plus R. And if God is going to remain in a state of no compromise, he must also have an attitude toward iniquity. So we have an aorist active participle in contrast. The aorist active participle of meseo. M-I-S-E-O. Meseo means to hate, and it's used here as an anthropopathism or righteous indignation. Indignation from his own righteousness. Therefore, the word therefore is not therefore, it's preposition dia plus tuto, which is accusative, and it should be translated because of this. Not therefore, but because of this. Because the righteousness of God is not compromised in any way. Because of this, the Father hath anointed thee, Christ. Hath anointed is an aorist active indicative of creo. C-H-R-I-O, which means to anoint, or it means, but more than that, it means to appoint to an absolute position. So he is appointed. Now here's the principle. The action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. Before Christ was appointed, he has to keep his character intact. He could not compromise his righteousness. And therefore, it called for, first of all, loving righteousness. No compromise. He kept his perfect character, both in his deity and in his humanity. And he had to hate iniquity, and in hating iniquity, he resisted temptation beyond anything we've ever known. That is, in his humanity. His deity is not subject to sin. Deity cannot be tempted. But in his hypostatic union, he loved righteousness, he hated iniquity, and therefore he kept plus R intact. In his deity, in his humanity. Remember, he had to have plus R in his humanity to satisfy the Father at the cross, propitiation. And he also had to have something to give us the moment we believed in him. And he gives us his plus R. And he had to have it to give it. You can't give what you do not have. There's no such thing as credit giving. That's what's so beautiful about giving. And he had plus R, and he had never lost the he had never been compromised. His plus R was still his plus R. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changed. And so he had something to give you at the cross. When you believed in Jesus Christ, he gave you plus R right then and there. And that isn't all. 1,000 years ago, he gave believers plus R. And you know what? Still doing it. If you accept Christ tonight, he will give you the same plus R he gave me 30 or so years ago, whatever it was. In other words, why does he keep on giving plus R? Because he has never compromised his character. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he has to be. Or the angelic conflict is no contest. Now, you don't think righteousness is important? All you ever hear is, God so loved the world. God so loved the world. God loves us. He wouldn't get to cause any of us to go to hell. Malarkey! Because he's righteous, he's going to send every unbeliever right down into the hot pit. Forever. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The only place where God can keep his righteousness and his love intact is the cross. And you have to come to the cross and believe in him. And if you don't, he'll love you all the way into hell. But he, to hell you will go, and to hell you'll stay. And you know why? Because he's not going to compromise one bit of his righteousness. No matter how nice you are. Hell, the lake of fire is going to be filled with nice people, churchy people, self-righteous people, religious people. Maybe one or two town drunks will slip in, but it's doubtful. If Jesus Christ lets one unbeliever stay out of hell and the lake of fire, then his righteousness is not plus R, and we've all had it. So I don't know about you, but what I know about doctrine, I'm with God. The unbeliever goes to hell. Only at the cross can righteousness and love be uncompromised. Only at the cross. And Adam was saved by way of the cross. And Eve was saved by way of the cross. And Abel and Seth, right down to this moment. Every member of the human race who is saved because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So Jesus Christ, David caught it. Oh, David was magnificent in his understanding of Jesus Christ. The way I read it, when it comes to the doctrine of Christology, there never was a greater student than David. David knew Jesus Christ, as few people have. And the Psalms are filled with what he knew about Jesus Christ and about the angelic conflict. That's one thing you have to say about David. He had his ups and he had his downs, but he sure knew and loved Jesus Christ. Because of this God, this is God the Father, hath anointed. The aorist active indicative of creo means to appoint. The is a singular pronoun referring to the Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. He has anointed thee with the oil of gladness. And the oil of gladness is the perfect happiness that ultimately will come to us. Are you miserable now? Cheer up. It's inevitable. You're going to be happy. Some of you are so miserable now that it's almost miserable to look at you. Do you realize that no matter how miserable you are right now, that happiness is inevitable? Now, it may not occur until after you die, but 1 second after you're dead, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things are passed away, and you will never be unhappy again, and you'll never have any regrets in heaven. Now, you're going to run into people occasionally, that some preacher that tries to use a big fat lever on you. Oh, you're going to be sorry. Oh, you're going to be sorry when you see the Lord, and you're going to be sorry in heaven because you didn't witness, you didn't pray, you didn't come to church, you didn't get with the young people's program, you know, all that stuff. You're not going to have 1 second of sorrow in heaven. Not one! Not that we all couldn't have something. So I want to tell you, there's a doctrine here you may miss. The oil of gladness is the doctrine of the inevitability of the believer's happiness. It's inevitable! You're going to be happy whether you like it or not. There's no way you can avoid it. If you have accepted Christ as Savior, you say, wait a minute, I don't want to be happy. I'm going to renounce Christ. Doesn't change a thing. Make an ass out of yourself, but it doesn't change a thing. There's no way you can change it. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you subscribed to a principle whether you knew it or not. And you didn't. None of us knew it. Inevitably and forever and ever, we're going to be happy. And why? because you can't crack the character of Jesus Christ. And if anyone could, the devil would. You can crack human character, you can't crack the character of Christ. And he's just as righteous today as he was a billion years ago. And he has that same capacity for love today as he had a billion years ago. And his loving you doesn't compromise his righteousness one bit. God found a way in grace. Now you can make yourself miserable, or you can be miserable for other reasons. There's deserved and undeserved suffering. But there's one thing that will never change. You are going to be happy forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And it will never stop. And it's a happiness that's so great that it can't even be described. All we can say is exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. And forever and ever, you can remember this. You can remember this when you get to heaven just as easily as you can remember it now. Why all this great happiness in the future? Why? See, I'm going to get my whys in now because I'm going to be so busy being happy, I won't be able to say why in heaven. Why all this happiness? Because the devil could not compromise the character of Jesus Christ, his deity or his humanity. That's our Savior. That's our Lord. Now notice this last phrase, above thy fellows. I always say, you know, that's kind of a sissy term, you know, fellows. Metokos looks like this. M-E-T-O-C-H-O-S. Metokos. What does it mean? It means associates. It means partners. It refers to all who are believers in Christ in the church age. They are in union with Christ. So metakos refers to positional sanctification. It means that the moment you believed in Christ, you entered into union with Christ, and there you will always be in union with Him. Nothing can change it. Now, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying these things together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the things that we have studied in this passage this evening and make them a challenge and a source of blessing and understanding, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might, through Bible doctrine and the doctrine of the angelic conflict even, come to appreciate the greatness of His person, the greatness of His character, the consistency of His character that can never be compromised. And therefore, may we come to appreciate the basis for all of this in Your own perfect plan called grace. Therefore, as a result, may we fulfill the Petrine Scripture, grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.